Well, good morning. Yeah, what a great day again to get together to worship the Lord and to dive into His Word. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy this morning, and our PowerPoints did not start at the beginning. There we go. And while you're turning there, have you ever met somebody that you just thought there is no way this person will ever be saved? Like, it's like the last person on earth, and maybe you're going, yeah, like my spouse or me or somebody or just somebody you know. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's not. Maybe they just seem way too callous or too proud or hard of heart, and you may know some people like that. Well, just by way of introduction, in 1725, there was a man named John Newton, and he was born to a Puritan mother in London, and she would read him the Bible every day when he was a little boy, and he would even memorize portions of the Bible. But just 2 weeks before his seventh birthday, his mom passed away, and John was raised by his father, who was a merchant sailor. And little Johnny went to sea for the first time at age 11. And that's still not working for me this morning, John. He was just 11 years old when he went to sea with his dad. And I have an artist depiction that you might have seen earlier because it popped up when it shouldn't have, and now it won't when it should. and then... Yeah. There you go. And so by age 17 then, he was pressed into service with the British Navy. And all of that Bible teaching that he received in his childhood was long behind him. And he became a rebellious young man. At one point, in fact, he tried to desert his military post. He was recaptured, flogged with 8 dozen lashes, and then put back into service as a common sailor. And he even thought about killing the captain and then committing suicide by jumping overboard. He was a rebellious young man. He eventually was transferred to a slave ship. And by now, he had acquired all the worst habits of a sailor. And John Newton had this reputation for being able to curse for 2 hours straight without repeating a single word. There was such a tension between him and his crewmates that they left him in West Africa with the slave dealer, and he himself was forced into slavery. But he eventually escaped, made his way to the shores of Africa, where he went back to work on a slave ship this time. And he quickly worked his way up to first mate. And on one occasion, the ship was tossed by a violent storm. And when it seemed that all hope for survival was lost, Johnny Newton cried out to the Lord to save him. And he identified that day, March 10th, 1748, is the day he was saved. But like with most new believers, his habits didn't all change right away. He took some years, and he continued his work in the slave trade for several more years. Yet as he read his Bible, God began to change his heart. And in 1764, at the age of 39, John Newton, the former foul-mouthed rebel slave trader, began 43 years of preaching the gospel of Jesus. He became prominent in the Church of England and even chaplain to the British Parliament. And then from his own life experience, John Newton wrote a song that you know well. Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton learned a lot about his wretchedness and about God's saving grace. This is a picture of the gravesite of John Newton in Olney, England. It's near London. And his tombstone reads this on the back: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. Do you know people who seem too far gone for God to save? Maybe you feel that's you in some ways. Well, this morning we're continuing our series that we just began called Passing the Torch. And it's a study in the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. And we saw that the Christian life is less like an individual race and more like a relay race. And the goal must be a faithful handoff. We must pass the torch. And so as we continue in the series this morning, the message title will be Worst to First. And we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And there's three simple parts to the outline. We want to look at the exploits in verses 12 through 14, the example in 15 through 17, and then the exhortation in 18 through 20. So if you have your Bible open to 1 Timothy 1, let's just read through the verses beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, I thank Jesus our Lord, for he has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Well, there's a lot in this short little passage, and I want to start by looking at the exploits of Paul in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 begins with him thanking God for considering him faithful and appointing him to serve. And I just want to take a moment and think about all that God did through the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to refer to him as Saul, or as Paul throughout, but we know formerly his name was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And when God saved him, he gave him the new name Paul. But just for consistency, we'll call him Paul. Here's some of what God did through the Apostle Paul. He appointed him as the apostle to the Gentiles. Up until then, the gospel had only gone to the Jews, the nation of Israel. And God appointed Saul, or Paul, to take that message to the Gentiles. He established churches throughout Asia Minor and Europe, including churches in Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, Thessalonica, and Rome, some of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. He wrote roughly a third of the New Testament, and in that, he explained key doctrines of the faith. He served as a model of grace and transformation, as we're going to see this morning. He endured tremendous suffering for Christ's sake, and he was a pattern for ministry and discipleship. And so the Apostle Paul was probably the most influential Christian in all of church history. But with this as what he did, where did he actually start? Where did he begin life? And for that, let's look in verse 13. It says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and disbelief, unbelief. That's just part of his resume. Let me show you some more of Paul's resume before he met Christ. He was, in fact, a blasphemer, which is someone who slanders the name of God. And we see that in verse 13 of our text. If that wasn't enough, he tried to force others to do the same, to blaspheme God. It says in Acts 8 that he began to destroy the church, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. He was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And it was more than just threats, because by his own admission, he persecuted the followers of the way to their death. He is a ringleader who led others into the same sin. That's a heck of a resume, isn't it? And his goal was to stamp out Christianity from its very infancy. ISIS has nothing on the Apostle Paul. He was full of zeal, violence, and religious justification, just like ISIS. His target was the church. Yet despite all these things, he continues in verse 13 by saying, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, we got to notice that Paul is not minimizing his guilt. He right off the bat calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Yet he acknowledges that his sin was rooted in sincere but misguided passion. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was fully convinced of that. But he was seriously wrong. I think a lot of people today are just like that. In ignorance, they have wrong views on everything from the nature and character of God to the origin and purpose of mankind. We just finished going back to a series, Crossroads, and looking at those hot button cultural issues where Christ and culture meet and really collide. And you could take any of those issues we covered, and you'll find people who are zealous but ignorant and misguided. For instance, abortion, suicide, euthanasia, marriage, divorce, sexuality, gender ideology, the environment, the nation of Israel, and on and on. There are people vehemently protesting, and they're all fired up. They're full of zeal, but they're misguided. They're ignorant and misguided. And so here's a point not to miss in all of this. Ignorance does not excuse sin. But God often tempers his judgment with mercy when there's a lack of understanding, especially when a person's heart would be open to repentance and truth. And God knows. He knows not just what we've done in the past and are doing today. He knows. He sees the very end of our life. So we see this principle illustrated throughout the New Testament. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. They're ignorant. Peter said to the Jews, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. And Paul in Athens said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now that they have the gospel, he commands all people everywhere to repent. So ignorance does not mean innocence, but we're going to see that God meets our ignorance with patient mercy, giving us time to see the truth and to turn to him. Now, on the flip side, though, God reserves his harshest judgments for those who have received the truth. They've received revelation, yet they refuse to repent and believe. Listen to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Those are strong words. What was Sodom and Gomorrah guilty of? Homosexuality and sexual immorality. And Jesus says, it'll be worse for these towns that reject the gospel than it was even for Sodom and Gomorrah. We see many other examples of this greater judgment for defiance. So let me just try to illustrate this difference between ignorance and defiance. Ignorance versus defiance is like stumbling, first of all, because you're walking in a dark cave with a dim light. And you stumble because you don't know that there's a rock there in your path. You were ignorant of that fact. That versus walking in broad daylight with your eyes closed. There's a world of difference between stumbling because you can't see and stumbling because you refuse to open your eyes. In the first case, the stumbling is understandable. But in the second case, it's your own fault. So God shows patient mercy oftentimes in a case of ignorance, but he brings harsher judgment for defiance. So we should stop and think, what kind of revelation have I received? Because God says, to whom much has been given, much will be expected. Yeah, he holds us accountable for the revelation we receive. So have you heard the truth of the gospel and have you responded to it? Or are you remaining defiant? Let me direct kind of a related question to believers. Do we show the same kind of patient mercy to others who are still ignorant of the truth? Do we work hard to reveal the truth to them, or do we just write them off as lost enemies of God? See, it's not our place to judge them. We're to extend compassion towards those who oppose us, and we're to gently instruct them with the hope that one day they will be our brothers and sisters worshiping together with us. I didn't make this up. Let me read you 2 Timothy. Paul's second letter to young pastor Timothy, chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. For those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." We're not to be bitter and resentful toward people who oppose us, who are ignorant. We're to love them. We're to be patient with them. We're to teach them. We're to pray for them. So Paul writes in verse 14 then, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here's Paul speaking about the amazing grace that John Newton wrote about. In fact, Paul's story and John Newton's story are pretty similar, aren't they? Paul says it was poured out on him abundantly. But what is grace? It's not justice. It's not even mercy. Grace is an undeserved gift. And it can be illustrated this way. Let's say that you're driving home today from church, and you're going a little faster than you should, and you see those bright flashing lights in your rear view mirror. And those lights are bright these days. They're distractingly bright, those LED lights on those cars. Has this ever happened to anybody? On the way home from church? Raise your hand so we can shame you. Okay. I saw a couple. All right, I'm not going to call out any names. But you're going home and you get pulled over. And the policeman stops you for driving 65 miles per hour in a 45 mile per hour zone. That's a $140 fine. And he walks up to your window and he gets out his ticket book and he writes you a ticket and you pay the $140 fine. That's justice. You got what you deserved. Now, if instead the policeman says, "I'm not going to write you a ticket. I'm going to give you a warning. Don't do it again. Slow down." Whew. That's mercy. That's not getting what you deserve. You deserved a $140 speeding ticket, but you didn't get it. You got to go scot-free. But now, what if the policeman says to you, "You were going 65 in a 45 mile per hour zone." And then rather than getting out his ticket book, he gets out his pocketbook. And he says, "But I'm going to pay the fine for you." And on top of that, he reaches into his billfold and he hands you a gift card to a local gas station. He says, "Slow down and here's something to bless you on your way, a gift." Wow. Now that would be amazing grace, wouldn't it? He's paying your ticket and he's giving you a gift at the same time. That's getting something you didn't deserve. justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting something you in no way deserved. That's the difference between those three. And so in a similar way, we're all guilty. We've broken more than just a speeding law. But Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. That's mercy and grace. But he goes even further. He doesn't stop there. He goes far beyond that. He offers us blessing upon blessing in this life. And then he offers us the rich inheritance that only he deserves in the life to come. Something that is so far beyond our imagining that he couldn't even speak of it. That is God's amazing grace. Well, verse 14 says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Now we know what he's talking about. And he says, along with that, the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, the end of this verse has been interpreted different ways. Some understand it to mean that faith itself was given to Paul as part of this outpouring of grace. And this faith is what enabled him to believe. And in this view, faith is not merely a human response. It's a divine gift that God gives to select individuals. And then there's those who, on the other hand, would see this verse differently. They would say that Paul placed his faith in Christ first, and as a result, was saved by God's grace. And the faith and love that Paul mentioned are the fruit that are produced in him as a new creation in Christ. The same man who once persecuted Christ now walks in faith and love. And this would be the fruit of the Spirit. And that too, the fruit of the Spirit, is also a work of God by his grace, but it comes after salvation and it comes through obedience. So in an oversimplified way, the difference between these two views boils down to this. Is a person waiting for God to give him the faith he needs to be saved, or is God patiently waiting for a person to place his faith in him, upon which he would be saved and receive more grace? This is not something to split a church over. Good godly people see it differently. I personally find myself in the latter camp for a number of reasons. I'll share a couple of them when we get to verse 16. But either way, God saved Paul by grace through faith. And right after this, God sent word to a man named Ananias. He said in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, it says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And he also says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Paul wasn't chosen because he was the best candidate for the job. In fact, he was the worst, even by his own admission. Yet God not only gave his own son to save him, but God appointed Paul to service in a significant way, the most influential Christian in all history. Paul literally went from worst to first. So why would God do this? What's up with that? Well, God wanted to make a point, which we're going to see next as we look at the example in verses 15 and 17. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Notice the reason for his coming into the world? It wasn't to condemn sinners, it was to save sinners. No verse makes this more clear than John 3:17. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It goes on to say, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Christ came into the world to save sinners. And when it comes to sinners, Paul says, "Of whom I am the worst." Do you think Paul was just exaggerating there? You think maybe it was just some kind of false humility? Maybe he was just using dramatic language to make a point, a little hyperbole? I am the worst. Or was he really the worst of sinners? Well, let's see if we can figure that out. First of all, what is sin? We often hear missing the mark, and that's a good explanation. But here's a simple definition that goes just a little further. Sin is any thought, word, or action that falls short of God's character, command, or purpose. I think that's a pretty good, more comprehensive definition of sin. Any thought, word, or action that falls short of God's character, command, or purpose. Well, this is what sin is, but we should also note that not all sin has the same consequence. Have you seen that in Scripture? It seems, one sin can keep us out of heaven, but not all sin has the same consequence. Jesus said to Pilate in John 19:11, "The one who handed you over to me is guilty of a greater sin." And he said in Matthew that it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the cities that rejected him. So God does have different degrees of punishment for sin. So now let's go back to Paul's sin, his resume, and let's consider how severe it was. He was a blasphemer who began to destroy the church and persecute and kill the followers of Jesus. And all of this, despite having been extremely well-schooled in the Old Testament scripture. He was a student of Gamaliel, one of the top rabbis. And remember, to whom much is given, much will be expected. Paul was given more than almost anybody in his day. And yet, this is his resume. He zealously thought that he was doing the right thing, yet he was actually an agent of the devil himself. Paul went toe-to-toe with Jesus Christ. He slandered him and opposed Jesus and his work, trying to destroy his work. This is why Jesus, when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, Jesus says, "I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting." What worse sin can there be than persecuting the Son of God himself and trying to destroy his work? Listen to what Hebrews 10:29 has to say about this. It says, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" This is what Paul was doing. So when Paul wrote the words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, he wasn't exaggerating, and it wasn't false humility. It was the Holy Spirit guiding Paul to speak a profound truth. He was the worst of sinners. But why then would God save him? Why would God make a point of saving the worst and then preserve it in his word, where we're all reading it? Well, look at verse 16. It says, "But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." This is the point of this whole thing. If God can save and transform and use Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, in such a significant way, he can save anyone. And he can use anyone. This was the example that he wanted to set. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Some of you have been at Riverside long enough to remember a man named Jack Tierney. If you've been here less than 7 years, then you don't know Jack. Tierney, that is. You don't know Jack. But you may know his widow, Peggy, who is still part of our church family and is here today and almost every Sunday. Jack Tierney grew up in a Catholic church. In fact, he worked his entire career for the Diocese of Rockford as a supervisor over two of their large cemeteries. Yet his experience as a young man in the Catholic Church turned him away from the Lord. And I first met Jack through my oldest son, David. David was 15 years old at the time. He was riding his bicycle through our neighborhood, and his chain came off, and it wedged in the frame of his bike, and he couldn't get home. And he saw Jack working in his yard, and he asked Jack, "Do you have a screwdriver that I could use to repair my bike?" And Jack pointed him to a shed down in the backyard. He said, "Go in there, you'll find what you need, use it, and just put it back where you found it." And so David went and got the screwdriver, fixed his bike, put the screwdriver back. Now, Jack saw that David was handy and seemed to be trustworthy, and so he asked him, "How would you like a job for the summertime?" And this great friendship was struck up, and David went to work for Jack around his house. And day after day, Jack shared his wisdom and his wit with David. I heard lots of great stories. And taught him many things, including a strong work ethic, for which I'm so thankful. I feel like David should have been paying Jack for the education rather than Jack paying David. But David probably would have just handed the bill to me. "Here, Dad, you pay this. I'm getting an education." But as they worked together, David would also share some things with Jack, including his love for the Lord. And every day when he would finish work, David would always tell Jack, "Goodbye, Mr. Tierney. God bless you." And on Fridays, David would often ask, "Will I see you in church this Sunday?" And Jack would say, "No, probably not this Sunday." But David never got discouraged. One day, they were working on Jack's dump bed pickup truck. And they had the dump bed up, and it was braced with a board. And David was underneath the dump bed working on some wiring. And something happened, and the brace slipped, and the dump bed began to come down on David. And just before it pinned David, it caught on something and stopped. And David was able to get out from under the dump bed without being injured. And that incident really scared Jack. And Jack said to David that day, "I think I'll see you in church this Sunday." Well, Jack and Peggy began coming to Riverside almost every Sunday. Peggy was a strong believer. She had been praying for years that Jack would come to know the Lord. And Jack was drawn to the fellowship here at Riverside right away. It was so different than what he experienced in a Catholic church. And he would hear the good news of God's love and forgiveness again and again. But he would say to me over and over, "Oh, Paul, I've done so many terrible things in my life. How could anybody ever forgive me?" And I'd hear this almost every week. And I would assure him that God loves him. Jesus has already taken the penalty for those things on a cross. And God stands ready to forgive him. He just has to come to God in repentance and faith and ask for that forgiveness. But Jack just had a difficult time comprehending such an amazing grace. He would say, "I'm so close. I'm just not there. I just can't imagine how this could be." And I would tell him how much I wanted him to experience this forgiveness and eternal life, but I couldn't force it on him. I couldn't do it for him. He had to take that step of repentance and faith for himself. Many people from Riverside were praying for Jack at the same time. And one man from our church who's also here this morning, Ernie Miller, he'd get together with Jack at his house and they'd study the Bible. And Ernie would answer Jack's questions and they'd pray together. And Ernie gave Jack a little gospel track as a reminder of the good news of God's forgiveness and grace. And it had a prayer in it that one could pray to receive Christ's forgiveness. Jack didn't pray it, but he put the little track on his nightstand where it stayed for quite a while. And one night in 2016, Jack came to the end of himself and he turned to the Lord. And he asked God to forgive him and to save him. And God did just that. Jack became a brand new creation in Christ. He began to pray regularly with Peggy. They'd read the Bible together almost every single night, and Jack would enjoy it. He had this new perspective and new hope because he now had a relationship with the living God. Later that year in 2016, Jack asked to be baptized as an outward sign of his faith in Christ, not looking to his parents baptizing him when he was an infant. He had no role in that. He wanted to be baptized as a believer, as he should. But his health wouldn't allow him to get into the pool like others. And so we held a special baptism service here at Riverside. My son David got to attend along with many other people. It was after our regular service one day. And Jack shared that day all that God had done to draw him to himself and save him. It was at that service that Ernie gave Jack an award. Jack always said that he was the worst of all sinners. He would repeat this. You might remember it. I'm the worst of all sinners. How could God have saved a man like me? But Ernie explained to him that day. He read him the verse from our text, 1 Timothy 1:15-16. And Ernie explained that if the Bible said that the Apostle Paul was the worst of sinners, then Jack couldn't be the worst. He could be no better or worse than second place. And so at his baptism service, Ernie gave Jack a second place ribbon as a reminder. And you can see it there, the red ribbon around Jack's neck. Less than 2 years later, Jack passed away. And he is home today with his Lord and Savior. He was buried with that ribbon, reminding him. He couldn't be the worst of all sinners. And even if he was, God could save him. He was at best second place. You see, the salvation of Paul demonstrates that nobody is beyond God's love and forgiveness. The only sin that God cannot forgive is the sin of you rejecting him as your Savior. That's the only unforgivable sin. Maybe you're like Jack, wondering, would God ever want to save someone like me? Am I worth saving? Well, I got news for you. You're not. You're not worth saving, and neither was I. We got to get this whole idea of worth out of our mind because worthiness has nothing to do with it. We're not saved because of our worth. We're saved because of God's infinite love and grace. But we must acknowledge that we're a sinner and ask God to forgive us. It's not just enough to believe that there is a God. The Bible says, you believe there's a God? Good. The demons believe that and they tremble. We can't just believe there's a God. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came, that he died for our sin, and that he rose to life again, conquering sin and death. That's where our trust, our faith has to be. Well, for those who are already believers, this same truth should fuel our evangelism and bring hope for the salvation of any person. We shouldn't treat them as a lost cause, beyond hope. We should never give up on their being saved. And also, as believers, if God calls us to serve in any capacity, whether that's as a teacher or a leader or a pastor or a greeter, whatever it is, we should never turn away from that. Because God never calls or commands us to do anything that he doesn't also give us the means and the power to do. So if God calls you to serve, go serve. Look at Moses, Gideon, David, Rahab the prostitute, Mary, Peter, and in our text, the Apostle Paul. God delights in using the flawed, weak, and most unlikely people to display his strength and grace. Just look at my own life in ministry. I'm like the poster child for this. God uses the least to display his amazing grace. Anyone who serves knows what a privilege it is to be used by God, and they know that the power comes from God, especially when they're serving in a capacity that goes way beyond their own ability. Well, look at what else verse 16 speaks of. Christ Jesus' unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. 2 Peter 3:9 says, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient, and he will wait till the very last day of your life if he has to. But if you die as an unbeliever and suffer the judgment of eternal separation from God, which is what hell is, complete removal from God and all of his goodness and all of his blessing, it won't be because God's patience ran out. It'll be because your time ran out. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 speaks of those who perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Everyone here who's a believer had to come to this point in their life where they say, okay, I can't do it. I can't save myself. I need to turn to the only one who can, the Savior. So, in light of God's patience and our earlier discussion on the different interpretations of verse 14, I think an important question to ask ourselves is this. What is God patiently waiting for? Is he waiting on himself to give an unbeliever the faith necessary to be saved? Or is he patiently waiting for that person to come to the end of themselves, to stop placing their faith in themselves, in their riches, in worldly things, and place their faith in Christ? Again, I believe it's the latter. The Bible shows us that while he's waiting, he's not just standing around. He's wooing, calling, persuading, loving, even convicting, making us aware of our sinfulness. And because of this, God gives unbelievers a really stark warning in Romans 2, 4, and 5. It says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, this is tough, you are storing up for yourself wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That's a stark warning. You see, once you've heard the gospel, if you still don't believe, it's no longer ignorance, it's defiance. And you're storing up greater wrath for yourself. You're willingly closing your eyes to the truth, even as you walk in the light. That's defiance. Another thing that I see in verse 16 is that faith comes before salvation. And this is just a principle I see throughout the Bible. I don't see regeneration preceding faith. I see faith being the cause of salvation, not the consequence of it. And so, you know, this too has bearing on my understanding of verse 14. But look at what Paul writes next in verse 17. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, in light of what Paul's reflecting on, who he was and what he did and who he is now and what God's done for him and is doing through him, and he just can't hold in this overflowing response of worship. God, eternal, immortal, invisible, to him be all honor and glory forever and ever. See, here's another truth. All true theology should lead to doxology. Now, doxology is just another one of those churchy words, but what it means, the study and understanding of God should lead to the praise and worship of God. When we open his word, man, it should well up in worship within our soul. And I hope you find that true in your own life. I know I sure do in mine. Not always, but often. The study and the understanding of God should lead to the praise and worship of God. So let's just look quickly at these last few verses and the exhortation. In verse 18, he said, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight." Remember from last week, Paul often considers those he's led to Christ as his sons and daughters. Like, they're spiritual children, and they share this close bond, and we talked a lot about that. But apparently, God had given some prophetic words about Timothy and how God would use him in service. And it's not unlike the way God spoke to Ananias about Paul when he said, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Now, God didn't record and preserve for us what that prophecy was, but there is some prophecy spoken about Timothy. And Paul reminds Timothy of this to encourage him. Because remember last week, Timothy wanted to leave his pastoral role in the church in Ephesus. Paul left him there to straighten out these false teachers, to deal with the problems. And he said, "I want to leave." And twice, just what was recorded in our text, Paul said, "Stay, stay and do this work." So here Paul's encouraging him to fight the good fight. Those are military terms, and we have to remember that it is, in fact, a spiritual battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle, and it's best fought on our knees. So verse 19 says, "Holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith." So as believers, we live by faith and not by sight. After all, God is invisible, as Paul just wrote about, but the Christian faith is not blind faith. God's given us many, many evidences, even infallible proofs that he is who he says he is. He's given us infallible proofs upon which to build that faith. But it does involve faith nonetheless, and we have to hold fast to that. Colossians 2:6 says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." How do we receive Jesus as Lord? By grace through faith. We begin our Christian life in faith. He says, continue to live in faith. We have to hold on to that. And he says, we also have to hold on to a good conscience. You remember, our conscience is like that little internal meter that tells us when we're doing good or when we're doing bad. It like taps us on the heart and goes, that's not right what you're about to do. And you did that. That was wrong. Romans 2:15 says, our conscience bears witness. That's what it does. So if we're convinced that something is wrong and we do it anyway, then we're violating our conscience. And if we do that enough, our heart will become hardened, seared. We'll no longer hear that voice, God-given voice, pointing out that it's wrong. And we'll begin to wander away from the faith. This is why Paul says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." So hold on to faith and a good conscience. And then Paul concludes, he says, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Along with them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. The Apostle Paul was involved in at least four literal shipwrecks. Three of them are written about in Colossians 11:25. And then after that came his famous shipwreck where he ended up on the island of Malta in the Mediterranean. So when he talks about shipwrecks, he knows what he's talking about. But shipwrecked, in these shipwrecks, he lost everything but himself, his own life. Everything else was lost. And I think that what he's saying here in shipwrecking your faith is similar to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul speaks of fire testing each man and his work. He writes, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But if it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You get out of the burning house, your soul is saved, but all of those rewards of your faithfulness will be burned up. And I think in a similar way, that's what shipwrecking your faith is referring to. And he cites two examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This phrase is a form of church discipline. That when somebody just refuses, a believer refuses to repent of sin, we're told in Matthew 18, treat him as an unbeliever, put him out of the church, hand him over to Satan. God's sovereignty even allows him to use Satan to do his disciplining. And the purpose of this, it's not punitive. The goal is corrective. The goal is repentance and restoration. And so we see this spelled out in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul writes, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And then we later see the restoration of what is probably the same man in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So hand him over to Satan, a measure of church discipline. He doesn't lose his salvation. The goal is repentance and restoration to the Lord and to the church body. So let's do a real quick wrap up here of some of the things we covered this morning. First of all, ignorance is not innocence, but God does often temper his judgment with mercy when there's a lack of understanding. We can find comfort in that. But at the same time, God reserves his harshest judgment for those who have received revelation, who've heard the gospel, the truth, yet refuse to repent and believe. But a key point of this passage is this. If God can save and transform Paul, he can save anyone. Even Jack Tierney, even me, even you. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Once you've heard the gospel, if you still don't believe, it's no longer ignorance, it's willful defiance. It's walking in broad daylight with your eyes purposefully closed and continuing to reject God's grace, which God says stores up wrath against yourself. All theology should lead to doxology. In other words, when we study and understand the Word of God, it should lead us to the praise and worship of God. And then finally, as believers, we must hold onto faith and a good conscience, lest we wander from the faith and our rewards be destroyed. So let me just roll back to where we started for a moment. Mr. John Newton, he said this, and I treasure these words. He said, I am not the man I ought to be. I'm not the man I wish to be. I'm not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man I used to be. Praise God for his amazing grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your love is amazing and your grace is amazing. God, you treat us not as our sin deserves. You treat us as Jesus deserved. And you treated him on a cross as we deserve. He willingly took the penalty for our sin, God, that he might give us his righteousness, forgiveness, a free gift of eternal life. God, there is nothing we can pay that could earn or purchase that. There's nothing we could do. We don't deserve it. We are not worthy of that. And so it leaves us with nothing to do but to turn to you in faith, in repentance, and say, God, I believe you are who you said you are, that you came. I feel your spirit convict in the right place now. Pressing on my heart and saying, I'm not in a right place before God, and I need a Savior. Personally, I'm convinced there are some here this morning that are in that place, that they've heard the truth, and they need to receive it. They need to admit before God that they are a sinner and place their faith in Him. And when they do, God, you take them from worst to first. You give them a seat at your table. You make them your child. You give them a great inheritance that only Jesus deserved. He purchased that inheritance by his death, and he shares it with those who believe. And so, Lord, if there are any here this morning, God, I pray that this would be the day, just like John Newton had a day, just like Jack Tierney had a day, just like myself and every believer here had a day in which we turn from our sin and we turn to you and we put our faith in you. So God, as we pray, Lord, if there's any here that they would just pray this prayer in the privacy of their own heart and admit they fall far short of what you would require, your righteousness in the things that they've said and thought and done. And God, that sin deserves the penalty of death. But God, having admitted that they would turn to you and ask you for your free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. That they would trust, not in themselves and their goodness or their money or anything else, but that they would trust solely in the fact that Jesus came and he died and he rose again to pay the penalty for their sin. And God, if they do that right now, Lord, they go from dark to light, you say in your word. They go from a child of the devil to a child of God, the King of Kings. And so, Lord, this is our hope and prayer that today you would be dealing with hearts, that you would bring salvation. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. God, may this be the day that some here go from defiance to submission and faith. And God, even now as we're praying, if they're reaching out to you in the privacy of their heart, then you have saved them. And they are children of God. And they will be with you in your eternal kingdom. And so, God, we just praise you for your amazing grace. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Mm-hmm.